All right. A lot of powerful passages today, but I saw this posting. Actually, it was shared with me, and I took that as an encouragement from the Lord to deal with another tough passage after all the ones we've had through James. And this is from the author, historian, reportedly an atheist, named Tom Holland. And this is what was reported on him. While studying the ancient world, he was really always enjoyed that, even from his youth. He was far more caught up with, the ancient empires and all that kind of thing than he was with things that were in the Bible. And he realized something as he was studying the ancient world. Simply put, the ancients were cruel. We often forget that. And their values were utterly foreign to him. For instance, the Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. And infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. And then he was thinking, well, how did we get from there to here? And he determined and wrote it was Christianity. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. He says, it is ironic that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. Now, that doesn't mean that Christianity was perfect or Christians were perfect in that. But as you look at the flow of civilization, it was the principles, the teaching, the beliefs that came from this book that I hold right here that led to those changes, to that transformation, as people were convinced of what God had to say here through the Bible. And we have a couple passages that are part of that change that took place. So we'll start with the gospel. So if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, page 1076 in your sanctuary Bibles. Jesus had been in Capernaum, which is up in the north, if you'll remember. It's right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. That was kind of headquarters. And he came down through the Jordan Valley, south into the region of Judea, but on the other side of the Jordan. So basically, he was in the desert. It's kind of the general area where John the Baptist did his baptizing work and all that. So he's out there. People came out to him, and it was his custom. He taught them. That's what he came to do, is to teach them. And Pharisees showed up, came in order to test him, asked. And, of course, isn't that, the way the story is often going in here in the Gospels is that you have the spiritual establishment, if you will, coming down to test this guy that people are really excited about. And some think might be the Messiah, certainly a prophet. So they're going to put him to the test. And so they address him with a controversial subject. And of course, why are they going to do that? Well, their desire is for him to step in it, right? They're looking for him to get into trouble with his answer. And so, they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Of course, now when Jesus asked them this question, he's not asking them because he doesn't know, right? What he's doing is he's actually making them responsible to own up to what the truth is of the matter, right? Not a bad tactic for us. asking questions in the midst of testing is an excellent way to get other people thinking and being responsible to own up to what the answer is. Jesus is amazing, isn't he? I mean, as I go through the Gospels and the way he deals with these people, I mean, what wisdom. Could there be anybody smarter than him? No. There's not. But you see that demonstrated in the pages of Scripture. Lord, you are the best. Okay, so he asked them, what did Moses command you? Yes, there is a law, in other words, about divorce. What does it say? You go there and you tell me. And they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now pause there. Let's go look at what that law is, okay? If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. By the way, this passage is often overlooked, explained away or whatever in the church in talking about divorce. So let me give you a heads up of where I'm at here. I believe the Bible, so I'll tell you this explicitly, and you'll see me unfold this. The Bible, the Lord is explicit that God hates divorce. He does not hate divorcees. He hates divorce because divorce is destructive and contrary to his purposes. Okay? It's destructive of those whom he loves. Always remember that. God is love. And so everything he commands and says is out of that. And those of us who've been divorced, we know the pain of it, the mess it creates, even if seemingly unavoidable. Okay? The other contention I'll make here in all of this is there is no unforgivable sin except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Divorce is not that. Are we clear? But the church often acts like it's the unforgivable sin. So you do that, you're done. No second chances. Anything else, you can get a second chance, but not that. I think that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. I'll just leave it at that. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace and really of what the passages are saying. So I've got that off my chest now. Now see me unfold this a little bit for you, okay? And there's so much to say. Books are written on this, okay? I don't have time to do that with you, but we do need to take a peek at what the Lord says here through Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, and on it goes. Okay? Let's break this down a little bit. First of all, remember, the Lord is saying, as was understood by the Jews, and so the Lord's putting his stamp on that, that Moses was the one who spoke these words, who instructed people to do it. Now, I want to point this out because for many in the church, and some denominations have gone astray because of critical studies that have suggested that Moses wasn't involved at all, that it was just men piecing things together according to their traditions, redacting or editing, okay? But Jesus is putting his stamp on the fact that Moses was involved in this. Are we there? And so, as God's spokesman, it is authoritative. That's really important. God is saying, is providing this. Now, is he saying that divorce is good? No. All through Scripture, as Dr. Mike was talking about in class today, Scripture interprets Scripture. And Malachi 2 says God hates divorce. Okay? And Jesus is about to tell us divorce isn't good. But it was provided for because of something that was even worse. That women were being abused. They were being cast about as merely possession, which was not where it was in the beginning, and we'll get back to that in a second. This is where Holland is talking about Christianity raising women, is raising them to where they were created to be, okay? Not as merely possession. And some of the object then of not going back and then remarrying the first guy had to do with abusiveness, just allowing her, you know, yeah, like wife swapping. Oh, yeah, you know, we're just going to toss her around and share her from one person to the other. There was a covenant that was made. See, that's what was to be understood, a covenant made. And yes, you broke it. And when you break it, you don't just put her aside. That was the practice. And oftentimes then the women were left to fend on their own, and they couldn't marry anybody else, or they'd be accused of adultery. Which, by the way, divorce is not because somebody was adulterous. Had to be some other reason. Because if you committed adultery in Israel at that point under the law, you were executed. The two adulterers, that's it, it's over. That's how serious that is. Okay? Well, the wife wouldn't want to experience that, the divorced wife, for sure, would she? So, unjust, and of course would leave her to poverty because, you know, the way the culture was at that point, there wasn't, you know, you don't go get your separate job kind of thing, right? So you got to understand that cultural milieu and the paganism from which the Lord had called them out. All that had been a practice that had been going on. And the Lord says, you're not going to be like those other peoples. Now Jesus goes on and says, it was for the hardness of your heart. But I'm going to come back to that in a second. First, this key line here that led to a lot of discussion was, you know, if there was any indecency found in her. Well, some of the controversy in the Lord's day was that one rabbinic school, Shammai, I think it's called, and then another, Hillel, had entirely different approaches. Shammai was very restrictive, and Hillel was very permissive. You know, if she burned your dinner and you don't like it, you can put her away. I mean, whoa. And of course, then it begs the question, which is it? And even having this discussion really reflects some of the problem. And that's the heart. So let's go back to Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, they said. So we can do it. I mean, it's really, you know, defending divorce. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of the hardness of your heart. You see, the Lord, as we'll see as we get there, his intent and the way he created us was that we wouldn't be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. That is the basic condition we have. The problem is that when sin entered the world, it really messed it up. It made it hard. You know, not only we were separated from God, because of his holiness, we would separate from each other. And the hardness of our heart is worse than we know. So sometimes what happens in the church, it seems to me, is say, because we know, I mean, it's pretty obvious when somebody's divorced, right? That becomes seen and apparent. So that sin is clear. Well, and I didn't commit that one. Oh, well, maybe not the divorce, but you may, as Jesus said, have committed adultery in your heart, haven't you, right? Lust, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Recently, St. James was talking about not judging. Okay? Not judging doesn't mean we don't discern that something is wrong or right. We do. We must. But we don't sit in the place of the judge. And all our sin is worthy of judgment. And we may not commit the same sins, but we commit them, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know right now that every single person I'm looking at here and the one standing before you need a Savior. Thank you, Lord, we have one. Right? That's what this is. This is why we call it gospel. The gospel is God has provided what we need. And we need a Savior. And what I'd say to you is we need one even more than we know. Because even if outwardly I'm looking like I'm doing it all right, inwardly, except as the Holy Spirit does His work in me and you, there's sin there. I used to use this method of evangelism that included sharing the story, talking about sin with people to give the gravity of it. And I'd recently done that, and I began thinking, because the example was this, to show how sinful we really are. Psychologists, at least at that time, had said, we have about 10,000 thoughts per day. And I said, well, imagine that you had one sinful thought a day for 80 years of your life. You know, you would appear angelic, wouldn't you? One sinful thought. But I think the calculation came out to something like 80,000 sins by the end of your life, you know? So I'm going to stand before the holy judge and say, Lord, I'm a good person. I'm angelic compared to all the rest of them. I only broke your law 80,000 times. Guilty. I need a Savior. And I caught myself on it because I was thinking about this. I had, when I was in Washington State, I had two stations, two different sanctuaries, and I would lead services at one and another place. And thinking about this, I caught myself by God's grace one time. After I had just led a service, on my way to the next one, caught a sinful thought. You know, boom. Ooh, Tebow. That's not godly. It happens. Thank you, Lord, for repentance. And I repented. But right then and there, I thought, there you go. There's an example of how it can happen. And how it can happen within us if we don't even know it. Remember in our confession, we pray, Lord, forgive us those things known and unknown, done and left undone. There's, you know, as Isaiah said, you know, even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. We are stained. We got to get real about our condition. And the world's condition. And so there's no place for us to sit in judgment. Is there? It doesn't mean, however, that that thought of mine wasn't sinful. It doesn't mean, however, that divorce isn't sinful. It is. It falls short of God's standard. That's what we're talking about. Is it unforgivable? Well, praise the Lord, our sin is forgivable. Part of what goes on with that unforgivable sin, the hardness of heart, is such that we call that which is good evil and evil good. Calling the Lord Himself Beelzebub. Remember that? That's what that context was about. They were calling Jesus the devil, in effect. That shows a particular hardness of heart, which, of course, I see a lot of developing in our culture today. Calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. All right. So the hardness of heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So this ties in with our passage today in the Old Testament. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus addresses them with the law and says, yes, for the hardness of your heart, that was provided. Because the Lord knows that we need human companionship. There is a huge hole. And he covers us in our failure. But not ever let us pretend to say it's not a falling short of his glory. Because then the Lord takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and says, this is what God's intent was. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That word fit could be translated corresponding to him. And that's where I think it fits in the context of the animals. The animals are coming up and, you know, Adam sees corresponding animals. I mean, they had to have mates in order to reproduce. By the way here, note that Jesus again appeals to Genesis. And in effect is saying that God authored this. This is scripture. And that God made them what? Male and female. And it was very good. That is a critical point for today and what's going on. What goes on in all the gender confusion is a confusion about our created nature. A nature that does get distorted, but nevertheless, we are male and female. Period. And it was good. And that's the Lord's purpose. And if you believe that Jesus is God, the Son, and I pray every single one of you does here. If you don't, let's get together and have a talk, because that's critical to your salvation, to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, then your Lord is telling you that the Word of God is coming here from Genesis chapter 2. And again, I say this because in many circles, within the church even, that has been denied. Ask any of us clergy if we've been exposed to that in our studies. We have. All right. So, one who corresponds to. And then we hear that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. This is really the only place in the Bible where that word is translated ribs. Bottom line, what it's representing is the side. Okay, taken out of the side. And what's going on here? You know, the man was created out of the dust of the earth, and the Holy Spirit was blown into him, right? And there came life. But the Lord didn't do it that way with Eve. He pulled her right from his side, in effect. Flesh, bone, blood, life. And gave her life from that. Now, how he did that, I don't know. But you know, I don't know how he created anything at all. Out of nothing. Okay? But you grant that he's God and he is almighty, then hey, he can do it. According to his character. So this he did. And in doing that, as scripture says elsewhere, you know, it shows that the woman came out of man. And she didn't come from his feet. She didn't come from his head. And, you know, that's not just poetic. I think there's significance to that. The Lord knew us knuckleheads needed to have a clue. Okay? She's from your side. Right? Complementary to you. Not the same as, by the way, male and female, he made them. And he made them differently, and yet both in the image of God. And so that recognition, made in the image of God, says, listen, is one image less than the other? No. Does it mean they're the same? Not necessarily. And we know from other things, no. We know it biologically. We know in terms of the roles. And her role was as the helpmeet. The companion. I like to look at it as teammate. A teammate. But in teams, you have different roles. But the roles don't mean one's less than. You know the one that gets the glory all the time in football is whom? The quarterback, right? We all know that. But I want to tell you, a lot of good quarterbacks are pretty lousy when they don't have an offensive line. Okay? I mean, really lousy. That guy's no good. And then you trade him to another team, and all of a sudden, he's an all-pro. Wow, he just changed quickly. No, it was his team that made the difference. And so teammates, but different roles. And all throughout Scripture, that's emphasized. There's a difference of role. In the Godhead himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's different roles that are emphasized. They're one. Is the Son less than the Father? No. No. Right? When Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not talking about in terms of his essence, his being. He's talking about role. Okay. So, this at last. I love these creatures, Lord, that you gave me to oversee. I love them. But this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is contrary to divorce, isn't it? So understand, this is what God's intent was. And his intent then was for our well-being. Okay. But there's also something more here that the Lord uses. So we see Jesus addresses the divorce law, doesn't deny that it was there, but it was provided because you're sinners. But God's intent is this. But also there's a deeper meaning here. And in Scripture, you see that the Lord uses the concept of divorce, of infidelity, of marriage, and all these things to point us to our own relationship with him. So in Israel, we won't take the time to go there, but hopefully you can remember some of this. In the Old Testament, one of the descriptions is of God and Israel is husband and wife. Interesting. Israel is his wife. And I find this very significant, and I think this is another example of where certain people who think God's done with Israel are in error. Because what they've said is, because they rejected Jesus, he's done with Israel. Well, Israel is more than those individuals who rejected Jesus, by the way. But God has foretold that she would be adulteress, and she was. And legally, Jesus goes on in this Mark passage to explain to the disciples that, you know, there's two exceptions to this, and that is fornication, you know, adultery, okay, that kind of thing. That's an exception. You can be seen as not committing yourself adultery if you divorce your spouse who's already committed adultery. They've broken the covenant already, okay? But because they've broken the covenant, does that mean you should discard the covenant? Ah! If the person's unrepentant, you know, you'd say, yeah. But what if they're repentant? Because you can does not mean you should. Because what your ultimate purpose is to fulfill God's intent. And furthermore, to do what God does. And guess what? God makes it clear that while Israel is adulterous, he will take her back. And he gave a great example of that, having it personified in his prophet Hosea. Go read Hosea. He marries Gomer. Got this marriage going on. She's adulterous. So off she goes. But ultimately she comes back. He brings her back and receives her to himself. An adulterous bride who's penitent. And so this speaks to God bringing Israel back who's penitent. And he foretells they will be penitent. They will turn to him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12. Mourning for him. Oh Lord, we blew it. Sorry, too late. it's not too late until it's all over. Okay. So, a great example there of God's love, even when we blow it. Then, let's close with this passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This is page 1245. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is a difficult one in our culture today, isn't it? But the same Lord who spoke the other stuff spoke this. So we got to grapple with it. Part of the problem in our culture, of course, is that when we think of the word submit, we think of being a doormat. Or not having any say. Not sharing in it together. But our Lord Jesus submitted to the Father's will, didn't he? And of course, he had a lot to say about it. In fact, he came in the first place. The Son of God came. No, God the Father didn't spring that as a surprise on God the Son. No, they share the same mind, same spirit. No. And again, all this is above my pay grade. But what you see exhibited in Scripture is Jesus saying, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, please. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I will trust you. Jesus wasn't less than because he submitted to the will of the Father. In fact, he's been glorified for that, and we've been blessed. Okay? It's not talking about being a doormat. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I'll just say this, too. It might be tough, but has it been bad for you to submit to Christ? Right? I mean, what often happens is we say, you know, why didn't I submit to him first? Why did I go my own way? Knucklehead? Because it didn't seem right to me, or because I didn't want, you know, I mean, whatever, my will. But when I submit to his will, amazing how well that goes. Why? Because he who calls us to that loves you more than you love yourself. And he knows how you were designed more than you know yourself. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved his bride so much, he died for her. In fact, it was his dying for her that actually enabled us to be his bride. That's the kind of love, men, husbands, we're to have. Whew, we need the Lord's help, don't we? But that's the call. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, stop there. That's critical. So Jesus had a mission. His mission was to take this bride and then work with her and in her in such a way, supporting her in a way that she became without spot or blemish. That she became holy. That's what he's been doing in his church, you and me, through the centuries. Service to us, that we would become that way. So, a little confession here. Back, Sandy and I have been married 43 years. Considering my age, that's really good. But we've had the ups and downs. A lot of you probably look at Sandy and say, oh, looks like they got a good marriage. We do. We do. Has it been easy? No. No. It's had its tough. I mean, maybe easier than some. But we had a real crisis back 10 years into our marriage. and the thoughts of this could end in divorce really went through the heart and mind. And I remember talking to the Lord about it after a jog, saying, okay, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do here? This is bad. This is bad. This is bad. And I basically was whining to him, Lord, but how are my needs going to be met? Now, isn't that how often we respond, right? We're thinking about ourselves. How's it going to work for me? This was one of those occasions where the Lord says, listen up. He said, she's not the one responsible to meet your needs. I will meet your needs. Woo. Then he told me, your responsibility is to enable and to support her to become the woman I've called her to be. This, and if I say so myself, she's quite a woman. Perfect? No. No. Am I perfect? No. Don't you ever pretend that Father Chuck says he's perfect and that he thinks he's all that. Anything I am that's good is by the grace of God and what he's contributed into my life, and so also for you. He's the one. But when we listen to what he says and when we get his mission statement and realize what his intent, and when we pursue that as imperfectly as we might, he brings good. And I am looking forward to the day to stand before him and hear him say, well done, Chuck. You toughed it out. She toughed it out. We toughed it out. And I brought good, didn't I, out of that. And then look at our kids. And strategically, I wonder, why is it that Mark moves immediately from this statement to talking about kids? What? That was a sure shift. Chrisanny and I speculate, well, maybe it's because they were trying to give a preacher something easier to preach on. The Lord values kids, and he does. But it hits me, and I don't know this because I didn't spend much time thinking about it in that context, but it hits me. You know, he says, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't hinder them. Well, we can hinder them the way the disciples were, but we can hinder them by our lack of holiness in our marriages and the way we treat each other. And we need to repent of that. And we can't do it by ourselves. But with the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit at work in us, we can be transformed. And that's what Dr. Holland was talking about. He saw transformation work its way through civilizations because of transformed lives who had listened to the truth of this book and what he had to say rather than what the cultures had to say. And being transformed, it transformed the culture. So, saints, that's our call. That's what we're called to. We speak the truth in love. We remember that there's the truth, but also the grace that we're to exhibit in our relationships with each other and with the world. And may we be a shining witness of the character, the love, the grace, the mercy, and the truth of God by the way we live. Let it be so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.